All right, I want to start tonight with just a little bit of Bible trivia. Sometimes the importance of an event is demonstrated in Scripture by that event being recounted or repeated in Scripture. I mean, if you think about how many things in human history have happened, very few of them make it into the canon of Scripture. And some of those events, God is so particular about or insistent that we would know them, He repeats them. Can you think of any events in the Bible like that, that would fit into that category? Not just referenced again, creation's referenced, but we never get the details like we do in the first two chapters of Genesis. What events are repeated in Scripture?
The Exodus, how God brought his people out.
Yes. Amen. Yeah, in numerous books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Excellent. The Exodus is one of those. What else? Okay, the death of Christ is repeated and gets a bulk, a significant series of chapters in the Gospels, that last week of Christ's life leading up to his death, and John, the last night, gets several chapters leading up to his crucifixion. Okay, the Exodus, the crucifixion. Okay, in various ways.
In the Old Testament.
The day of the Lord is described. Yep. Multiple places. Can you name some of them?
The one that starts with a Z. I can never remember. Zephaniah.
Yes. Okay. Thank you for thinking of Zephaniah. Preaching works.
Thessalonians.
Yep.
Corinthians, I think.
Revelation.
Revelation, obviously. Oh, yeah, but anyway.
Yeah, that's right.
So the question is, what event is referenced multiple times?
Repeated in the details, maybe in various ways, but an event repeated or repeatedly documented or recounted in Scripture.
Birth of Jesus.
Birth of Christ, yep.
God's covenant with Abraham.
Yeah, how many times is that repeated and filled in and filled out and extended, added to, yeah, God's covenant with Abraham.
Creation.
Yeah. Referenced multiple times, not in the same way, or we don't get it in the details. So not repeated in Genesis in any other way like it was described in Genesis 1 and 2.
Have you said the one that you're looking for?
No.
Okay. Abraham having faith?
Okay, good. I'm sure nobody's going to think of it. Huh? That's a fact that's repeated.
But it's kind of,
yeah.
Yeah. It's not really an event.
Yeah, not an event, though.
Yeah. The death of Jesus.
Well, we mentioned that. Nobody said the resurrection? That's kind of important. Did I beat somebody to it? My bad. Somebody was just about to say it. What about the building of the temple? That was multiple times. Yeah. I appreciate you mentioning that. That's true. Not an event, but the land is often repeated throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. That's very important. Jesus, the New Testament opens up declaring a blessing on those who will inherit the land. That's true. Yeah. 1 Timothy 2, Romans 5. We don't get the story told again, but it's referenced. There's one story. It's Mr. Competitive. Nobody's gonna. I gave you a hint. It involves a king.
Oh, David Solomon. David.
And a war. A king and a war and a prophecy and a fulfillment. Nope. All right. Here are the scripture passages. This is. It might be my favorite story in the Bible. Certainly one of them. There was no king in Israel. 1 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles 18. The death of Ahab. The prophet Micaiah. And it's like this obscure, almost throwaway text, we think. I know, and you're like, if you still don't know what happens in that, you should just read those chapters on your own. And really, the only reason I'm referencing it is because this is the story. It's kind of a famous story, but people only know it for the arrow, the random arrow that finds its way into a space in Ahab's armor and kills him. The fulfillment of a prophecy. Yahweh desired the death of Ahab, and a tremendously courageous prophet who declares the word of the Lord sees more clearly than any of Ahab's prophets and becomes basically a martyr because he stands on the authority and clarity of Scripture. So, if anybody doubted the destruction that one little arrow might cause in the midst of a war, read that story. And in this passage of Ephesians 6, Satan's attacks against us are described as fiery arrows. Ahab, despite his best efforts in those accounts, tried to hide from the sovereignty of God, and it didn't work. He disguised himself like a regular soldier. Someone else effectively dressed or looked like the king of Israel, and when the whole army was looking for Ahab only, some silly archer at random. I was told to only attack the king of Israel we can't find him, whatever. And draws back, and lo and behold, hits Ahab in disguise. He wasn't trying to do that, but the Lord was, and succeeded. You think about that weapon in a war can cause tremendous damage. In Ephesians 6, verse 16, Paul writes, in addition to all, like all this, all these things, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Recognizing that Satan's attack and aim is against us in this way. He's shooting arrows, not just regular arrows that might hit you, penetrate some vital organ, and like Ahab, make you bleed out, destroy you. These are arrows that are actually set on fire. They are flaming. And so they've got on the tip of them this flame of fire. Now imagine that going into you. That would burn clothing, burn flesh, burn whatever it hits inside of you. If it ignites the soldier in the war and he finds himself too close to something else on fire, it could spark a broader fire and set other things ablaze. And this is really what Satan intends for the Christian life. Take aim at this area of the life. Set that ablaze. And spark destruction everywhere. We have a powerful weapon to protect us from that kind of assault of Satan. And Paul here calls it the shield of faith. The shield of faith. So faith is intended by God to not only stop the penetration of these arrows, but to actually quench the fire of them. That's what he says. With which you will also, or you will be able to extinguish, to quench, to put out all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So again, continuing with the armor, this time he's pinpointing a shield, and he equates or associates that shield with this next virtue in the Christian life. We've already seen three of them. What Paul called truth, and then righteousness, and then peace. This was girding your loins with truth like a belt, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and then covering or having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or the gospel that produces peace. So these virtues, faith is another Christian virtue that's going to take its place among the armor of God. This complete set of armor, or panoply, as we've been calling it. J.C. Ryle, in the book Holiness, he's got a great section where he talks about the fight of faith, and he clearly lays out the way that the Christian should think about faith in the Christian life. And he says in that section, faith is the hinge on which victory turns. Faith is the hinge on which victory turns. I love that. No Christian will succeed in his Christian life without this virtue, without faith. You may be able to say the same thing about other of these pieces of armor and the virtues they represent. But certainly that principle that we can't succeed is true applied to faith. And so our victory as Christians in this war demands, requires this virtue of faith. like the other three things, or like the other virtues and pieces of armor, we'll look at it as defined, dressed, and defended. So we'll define it. What is it? Look at it dressed. What do we do with it? How do we wear it? How do we put it on? There's a dress kind of word associated with each of these. And then defended. What's the importance, or what's the significance of this finding its place among the other pieces of the armor of God? And so what does God mean when he draws our attention to faith? Simply put, and you know this if you're a Christian, faith is taking God at his word. It's a simple way to define faith. It is taking God at his word. It means to believe God or to agree with God, to prefer his opinions or his thoughts to our own. That is faith. So what he's revealed in his speech, with his speech, we agree, we believe, we say yes. And I love, if you just go to Genesis 15, there's a description of how Abraham practiced this. He's called the father of faith. And I love this passage and this word, because this isn't always the case with Hebrew words. It's an ancient language and so far removed from English. But sometimes the Hebrew words shine through in a helpful way in English. And this is one of those times in Genesis 15:6, because in that verse, Moses writes that Abraham, in response to what God said, your seed will be like the number of the stars. You'll be unable to number them. At this point, Abraham is still with no children, but he's got this promise from God that you're going to have a son, even though you're past child rearing age. Unable, you and your wife, to bear children of your own. You're still going to have one, trust me. And they will become numerous. Verse 6 records Abraham's response. So he believed Yahweh. You could say, you know, some translations say in Yahweh because of a preposition on the beginning of that word. But I think that's supposed to be taken as a grammatically a direct object, to just say he believed Yahweh. What Yahweh had just told him, that statement, he believed. And what did God do in response to Abraham's expression of faith? Well, Yahweh counted it to him. He charged it to his account as righteousness. Because Abraham had faith, God counted his faith as righteousness. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. So he literally made a legal declaration over Abraham's life or person and said, this man is righteous. Even though he's a sinner, because he believes me, he is righteous. And that word, believed, in this passage is the very word from which we get our term, amen. It's the Hebrew word, amen. And isn't that so helpful when you think about what faith is? What does it mean to believe God? It means when God speaks, you say, amen. I agree, God. That is true. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what I prefer. Doesn't matter what else I've heard or how I feel. What you said goes. And so I agree with you. And we should be constantly doing that with God's words. I think that's what Paul is requiring of the Ephesians when he talks about taking up the shield of faith. What is faith? Well, you need to add your amen to all that God has said. That's what it is to have faith. And you can reference those other passages that I've got listed there in your notes. Abraham did this even though it was illogical. It didn't make sense for an old man to think he was going to have children in his old age, that his wife would get pregnant, that they would eventually become so numerous like the stars of heaven, and through him, the whole world would be blessed. Like this just contradicted every human sensibility. And Abraham still said, but it's true anyway. Before it happened, before he had evidence, he just counted God true and everything else to the contrary, false. That's what faith is. That reference in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 7 describe, I think, this very thing. Trust in Yahweh, or it's the same construction as what's here in Genesis 15, 6. In Yahweh, or just trust Yahweh is the point. With all your heart. And do not do what? Lean on your own understanding. That means your own understanding is diametrically opposed to what God has said. And to lean on it is opposite of trusting Yahweh. Our thoughts and God's thoughts just don't run together naturally. So we got to turn away from our thoughts. I'm choosing not to lean on that and to trust. That means to trust is to lean on. Depend on. All my hope is in that one basket of what God has said. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Verse 7 is a parallel statement. Because it says, anybody remember what comes after that? One of my kids better remember. Do not or be not. Do not be wise in your own eyes. To do what instead? Evil. That's right. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. That's a similar statement. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't lean on your own understanding. If you're not going to do that, how do you have to relate to God? Your disposition has to be one of what? Humility. Fear. I got to be humble enough to not fear my own opinion and think highly of it, but to stand in awe of God's opinion. That's right. Fearing God is humble. And the result of that is turning away from evil. You can't turn away from evil while you're being wise in your own eyes if you think much of your own opinion. And so faith is the opposite of all of this. You'll notice from all of that language, that doesn't come naturally. This is not a passive act, and it's not something you just did once and just naturally then continue doing. You understand that? It's not like, well, I did believe God, or I did profess faith. Paul is not talking about them making a profession in Ephesians 6. To take up the shield of faith is not to make a profession. But as we'll see, this is a continual, intentional choice. I have to do that moment by moment, hour by hour, trial by trial, to choose to believe God instead of whatever comes naturally into my own mind and heart. If I could borrow Jerry Bridges' definition, because this is in Trusting God, and he is defining trust in this way as it relates to trials. I love his definition of trust. Probably the best definition that I've seen anywhere. He says, trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose, notice the will, by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. He says it's not a passive state of mind. It's not something that you just enter into naturally or by osmosis. You don't have trust in God by being around a bunch of people that trust in God. And you just find yourself waking up perchance every morning trusting in God. No, that's not the way it works. You know this. It's a vigorous act of the soul. That means it's something you got to fight for. It feels like fighting. It feels like a battle. And it involves the pain of a fight. You're going to have to deny yourself some things. The pleasure of going your own way, of feeling how you want to feel, of reacting or responding the way you might naturally be inclined to or want to in a moment. And you got to tell yourself no. Why? Because this is what God says. Not the way I feel. So that vigorous act involves the will, because the volition or the choice, a choice has to be made. Not this way, but this way. Not my way, but God's way. And I'm laying hold on what? The promises of God. What has he said? I believe your commandments. The psalmist says in Psalm 119. So is it an explicit promise about something that hasn't happened yet? I believe it. Is it a command where you tell me this is the blessed way? This is good for you. Go do that hard, undesirable thing. I believe you. It's better than what I would do otherwise. Is it your record of some past event that I can't prove, can't test, and wouldn't know outside of your word had you not told me? I agree with that. I'm laying hold on all of that, and I trust you. And not just once, but as Bridges says, you lay hold of these and you cling to them. This is Proverbs 3:18. All who lay hold of her and hold her fast are called blessed. God's wisdom being in view there. Not just, hey, I did get God's wisdom one time, you know, that one time. I can't remember when I did. No. But you choose to hang on to it. You have a white knuckle grip. You don't let it go. It's forever with me. Not going to lose it. If I have to die first, you're not prying this out of my hands. God's truth, God's word. So this is all a description of faith. What do you do with that? And this is just the language of Ephesians 6. Paul tells us what to do with it. He says, having taken up. This is the same word in the original that he used in reference to the whole armor of God in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. And then again in verse 16, having taken up the shield of faith. That's what we're to do with it. Take it up. So he describes, the idea is this shield that would have been about 4 feet tall, the soldier is to take it up, pick it up, hold it out in front of him, and that basically is going to form a wall in front of him. He can see over it. He can move under it. But arrows are getting blocked by it and put out and extinguished. If faith is like that, and you've already, in what I've said thus far, heard me describe what we're supposed to be doing with this. If faith is like that shield, just notice Paul is telling this to a church full of believers. He's telling them to take up faith. He's not telling them to be saved again, is he? So this is not about salvation. This is about sanctification. And you have story after story, example after example, in Hebrews chapter 11, especially, of men and women who did just that. They took up faith and wouldn't put it down, wouldn't let it go. It cost many of them their lives. And none of them received the ultimate promises that they were given. They received them as an inheritance, but that inheritance hasn't been made good yet. It hadn't been transferred. Why? Because they're waiting on promises that God decided he was going to delay so that all of us would receive them together. And if you read carefully the whole flow of Hebrews and the New Testament, what is in view, those ultimate promises, that capital S salvation, is the promises that were made when the kingdom comes. When all of Jesus' enemies are subdued under his feet, he calls it in chapter 2, the world to come. That's right. When Jesus so subdues creation, rids the world of the wicked, as we read in Isaiah, the animal kingdom is subdued. They are no longer dangerous even to children, so a child shall lead them. And all of creation is at peace. There is universal, comprehensive, thorough shalom everywhere. No one has gotten those promises yet, and yet every Christian is looking forward to them. And so taking up faith every day of our lives is the way that we practically put this into play. You get saved once, and from the moment you exercise saving faith, the Christian must continually exercise faith. And how helpful is that when you think about, what do I need to conquer that stubborn sin, to gain victory over that unfortunate temptation of mine that keeps creeping back, that shameful habit? Well, you just have to keep doing the same thing that you did the first time you were saved. Take God at his word. When you believed, Christian, for the first time, that you were a sinner under God's just wrath, but if you believe in Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection for you, that God would save you by grace through faith, there was no way of proving that. There was no way in the world that you could make sure that that happened, but you believed it. Even though you didn't deserve God's salvation, you believed he was going to save you anyway, and that he was going to be faithful to his word to save those who believe in Jesus, who believe the gospel. Romans 1:16, the power of God to salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You believed that, and you were saved. And anybody who hasn't believed that must believe that. If you're going to have any success and not be prey of Satan, you have to believe the gospel. Children, you have to believe the gospel. Your parents can't save you. You don't believe because your parents taught you these things. You have to have fellowship personally, independent of your parents, with God by virtue of believing in Jesus and taking God at his word. And so the same thing that the Christian did the first time, he must continue doing. It is, in one sense, that simple. And man, it is hard. Which is why, again, we must be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. How hard is it to wield this shield of faith, to take it up? I can't even lift it in my strength. This is something supernatural. To believe God, that title of John MacArthur's book, Hard to Believe, it's adequate. It's appropriate. It is hard to believe. It's impossible to believe. But with God, all things are possible. You know, you need God's help and kindness toward you, Christian, as much to continue believing God as you did the first time you believed God. It's still a divine miracle that anybody believes God. And if God didn't sustain us as his children for one moment, we would cease to believe him, turn our backs on him, and be hellbound again. Thankfully, we have that promise from God that those whom he saves, he keeps. Jesus is not losing any of his sheep. But for our part, we must do these things. You've got examples of this in scripture. Again, Abraham in Genesis 22, we won't look at it, but you can just read that account. And Abraham knows that even though he's going to kill Isaac, God's promise is still going to come through Isaac. And so he's like, this is as agonizing as it must have been for Abraham. He's willing to go through with it because he believes God more than even the power of death over his son. So he tells the young men, we'll be back. We'll go up, we'll worship me and Isaac. And then we, me and Isaac, we'll be back. And they did. They came back. and he was assuming that there was going to be a resurrection. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 makes that explicit, because he's reading the Torah really carefully. He gets it. Jesus showed us how to do this in Matthew 4 three times. He quotes scripture to the devil himself. And at the end of that account, when he says, it is written, three times, it is written, it is written, it is written, and he quotes the scriptures that he believes, because Jesus has faith. What does it say Satan did? Anybody remember? He left him. Yep. Another one in the W column for Jesus. Passed the test. I mean, is that not so clear to us how to do battle? You know, he didn't stand there and pronounce curses and revile Satan like some Christians think that we have to do, you know, talking to the devil and binding him and yada, 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 yada. He just quotes the scriptures. You know, and one commentator said, Eve, that should have been her response. Did God really say? She should have said, actually, God did say this. that Joshua 2 example is Rahab. Hey, we know what God did and what God said. Remember me when y'all come take the land, because it's coming to you. We can't stop Yahweh. We've heard. And how in the world did she know about the promises that were made? Isn't that just amazing? That's right. Word spread. Ryle says, as for true Christians, faith is the very backbone of their spiritual existence. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless he has engraven on his heart certain great principles which he believes. I love that. Conviction, Christian. You must have conviction so that no matter who tells you you're crazy, they can't unconvince you. That's what Ryle means by having engraven on your heart certain great principles that you believe. And then I love the way in Free to Be Holy, Jerry Ragg and Paul Shirley put this. When we actively pursue faith, the truth regulates our lives. You see that you can't have faith without the truth being the other side of that coin. The two go together. John Calvin says that faith and God's word are one. They're just different sides of the same coin. One is the response to the truth. One is the content of what we believe. So they say again, when we actively pursue faith, the truth regulates our lives. By faith, we hold on to the certainty that God, who transcends our feelings, experiences, and circumstances, he is the one who determines reality. That's so good. His truth, they say, is true, even when it doesn't feel right. His will is ultimate, even when our experiences seem determinative. His hand is mighty, even when our circumstances seem omnipotent or all powerful. His character is holy, even when our emotions betray us. His promises are final, even when despair seems permanent. Taking God at his word. And so this is how we use faith in our lives. And then just finally, you know, the importance of this. Why does this make the list? Well, it's probably obvious to you by now just why faith is in this list. But I love the way Calvin captures this. When he comments on this passage, he says, quote, "It is not without reason that the most necessary instruments of warfare, a sword and a shield, are compared to faith and the word of God. In the spiritual combat, these two hold the highest rank. By faith, we repel all the attacks of the devil, and by the word of God, the enemy himself is slain. If the word of God shall have its efficacy upon us through faith, we shall be more than sufficiently armed both for opposing the enemy and for putting him to flight." End quote. 19 times in Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, each of those times never is anyone's salvation experience, you could say, recorded. But this is how they navigated life. Noah already believed God, but God said, build a boat. So he builds a boat. This was a matter of sanctification, walking with the Lord, just ordinary life. You know, Jacob at the end of his life pronounces a blessing. The prophet spoke by faith. All of this to say that by faith is how faithful Christians made it through. It was not by sheer willpower. It was not with secular help or methods. It was all believing what God said. One point to make on the practicality of faith. Believing God, all of the scripture and the doctrine that flows from the scriptures is eminently practical. Of course it's practical. Believing God affects the way you live. So believing God makes people good parents. Believing God makes people good spouses. Believing God makes children obedient children. Believing God makes people good employees and co-workers and friends and pastors and church members and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The reason that systems and organizations can't work right, are perpetually broken, because people do not believe what God has said. I was even thinking about, you know, as we're in election season in New Orleans, you know, everybody, I mean, how many times have you heard the phrase accountability? Oh my goodness. All this talk about accountability. Oh, we need more accountability. We need more accountability. People have to be held accountable. I don't disagree with those statements. Accountability is important. And yes, people need to be held accountable. But accountability cannot make up what is lacking in an immoral citizenry. You got, just for example, whole scandals happening among building inspectors. Building inspectors are the accountability. Well, we need more accountability. Listen, you could have more accountability over the accountability over the accountability, but if those ultimate people wielding the accountability lack integrity, then there's nothing for you to do. You have to have people with integrity. And how do you produce that? You know, I'm just thinking, if I could wave a wand, you know, make Derek mayor and appoint a cabinet, what would be the primary principle or standard for making those hires? Look, you need competency. So somebody's got to know what they're doing, be familiar with the field, know how to get stuff done, and have like knowledge in a specific area of expertise, of course. But what I want to know even more than that is, are they upright? Do they have integrity? And most of all, do they fear God? Because if they fear God, I don't have to go check them. Maybe for help, but not to ensure that they do their job. If they fear God, then I don't have to impart a fear to them of myself. And so the city's broken, the systems and the government, and accountability is not going to fix that. And where in the world is there a group, say, of people who individually, in this group, there's a membership that prizes and prioritizes fearing God. And so they live with integrity under the ever watchful eye of the Lord. Where do you find those people? The church. The church. And where can people learn and witness and be instructed in and follow in a fear of the Lord? The church. Which is why Satan's greatest assaults are always on the church. Because it is the last and only man standing. It's the only thing in Satan's way is the church. So what should we think about the church? How should we think about our membership in the church? Man, I have to fear the Lord. I have to be a properly working member. And I have to link arms and help the other members work properly. We're in this together. No weak points in the wall. Get those shields up. Believe God. Every single word that He's spoken. And together, we make this seamless wall where there are no arrows successfully making it through. They're all put out. And we'll be tired, but we'll be winning. That's the goal. Any questions?
Something I wondered. Shield of faith, why isn't it in caps like the other things are?
Oh, you're thinking of... Yeah, in the English text, there's the... That's because it's... The caps that you see in some English translations, like the Legacy Standard Bible, are allusions or quotations from other portions of Scripture. Yep. So it's super helpful when the translators put those in, because it cues you in as a reader. Oh, there's somewhere else in the Bible where this language is used. Maybe he's... Well, then from there, you got to find out where is that, and then why is it being used here? What's the overlap? Some of that's coming from Isaiah that we looked at before. Good question. What else? I hear you.
And even just thinking through at the very beginning of the study, just helping us to grasp much of spiritual warfare probably takes place on a regular daily basis in the small mundane things within life.
Mm-hmm.
Seems as if there won't necessarily be challenges.
Yeah, let me, a couple things you said. Faith is not merely the response, because you, just thinking of the battle analogy, you're in a war, and so you're holding up that shield, whether or not you see an arrow coming at you, whether or not you feel it. Faith is like that, constantly needs to be exercised, whether you realize or sense there's some temptation or attack at a given moment. I would say that to constantly be exercising faith isn't only reactive, but also proactive or preparatory for when the next trial comes. One of my professors used to say, store up good theology for times of trouble. So, you know, I could be in the morning I'm not encountering a trial necessarily in that moment, but by reading the scriptures on my own, by listening to biblical content throughout the day as I have the opportunity, you know, if you have a job like Dorothy and she's taking in truth. And in those moments, to respond in faith and believe the truth that I'm hearing, that is preemptive and proactive in that way. Go ahead. I know what you mean. You know, are the arrows, you know, hitting the shield, you're saying?
Like they hit the shield, maybe even hit me, go through the shield. I don't know. What, the front of the arrow doesn't impact me in the same way because of the shield. It's like Kevlar.
No, the arrows here would be prevented from hitting the soldier because of the shield. Yeah. And even the arrows are mentioned in a future tense. So you will be able. That is when they come. So the will be able, having taken up, is kind of has a past sounding, but it's, hey, having done this, you will be able. In other words, if you've done this, or once you've done this, then you will possess the ability after that to have these arrows, these fiery arrows, extinguished.
And the extinguish is specifically to like put out the flame of the arrow.
Mm-hmm. The shield does that. If you're comparing arrows to temptations, maybe this is splitting hairs. I don't think so. But the temptation itself isn't the sin, right? It's the occasion. It's the opportunity. But we all have choices to make at that point when we sense a temptation, when there is a temptation, to then say by faith, no, actually, this is what God says. So here's what I'm going to do with that temptation. I'm going to say no, deny myself, go the other way, etc. Is that scratch the itch?
Thank you. even like you said, store up sound theology for the day of trouble. Like there is a proactive taking up the shield every single moment, every single day. Doesn't mean an arrow is coming every single moment of every single day. But I'm regularly, habitually taking this up in case the day comes, or in case or when.
Yeah, when. Satan's lies, there's a reference to his schemes or his cunning in verse 11. Faith, if you think about the lies of Satan, what makes them ineffective? Not just the truth, in one sense, yes, the truth, but specifically my response of believing the truth. No deception of Satan can actually affect me so long as I believe the truth. Any other questions?
Yeah. Did you talk about flaming in the arrows, or like why it says flaming?
Just briefly. It would have done more damage. To be a flaming arrow has the potential to ignite other things on fire.
Seems to me to be one trying to get us to trust in something, and then one is using the shield analogy, kind of a defense against something. Are they two different things?
Yeah, that's a good question. Is there a different way of viewing faith is essentially what you're getting at in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. I think that these are actually one and the same. I don't see a distinction there, just in the sense that the faith that's spoken about is that confident trust in what God has said because he said it, even though I can't prove it in like a human, earthly, tangible way. And so I think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at too. Especially, I think that proves itself if you just zoom out and think about why Hebrews 11 is even in that book. It's because he's warning the audience and trying to encourage them to persevere despite the persecution that they're experiencing. They're tempted as Jews to go back to the old system, to stop following the Messiah. Life is hard. professing Jesus and being a part of the church, just go back to the temple, back to the priest, back to the animal sacrifices. All of these are tangible things. Jesus is no longer here. You can't see him. The kingdom that you're saying is coming with him. Where is it? So the unseen things are the things that are sure. The seen things, the author of Hebrews has to remind them, are passing away. And so faith, he's saying, listen, the assurance of the things hoped for is the fact that you believe them. To have faith as a Christian really is inexplicable apart from God producing it. Like, what would make somebody believe that this crucified Messiah was resurrected and is going to return and establish a worldwide kingdom? I mean, tell me that doesn't sound crazy. How do you explain then that people actually believe it and are willing to die for that truth? It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction or the convincedness of what you can't see. So I would say, yeah, it's the, and then the fact that it's mentioned throughout as like the way that they navigated life, I think that he's making that very practical day-to-day belief in God the same thing as what he's describing or defining in verse 1. This is how all of the men of old gained approval from God.
Mm-hmm. On trial, and they say be steadfast in faith, which means kind of trusting in the word that has been promised.
Yeah, you're continuing to trust in God. To be steadfast in that way is to not give up, call it quits, but to endure in belief. That's right. Continue to trust. Yep.
So in the sense of just feeling faint-hearted, is that, would it be right to think I'm not believing something or my faith is weak? Mm-hmm. Or is it right to just think that that's correlated to the strength of faith?
So yes, faint-heartedness is related to faith. And to think about the categories given in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." There's only one category there that includes explicit sin, and that's the unruly. That word meaning refusing to get in line and follow suit. You could be faint-hearted and not be sinning. You could be weak and not be sinning, which is why he says you need encouragement and help. But what more would encourage the believer than to be reminded about what is true? So you have to believe, even as someone who's faint-hearted, the solution, if you will, to your tendency to give up or being about to grow weary to the point of giving up, you need strength imparted to you. You know, and to even think about those that strength language being right there in Ephesians 6 or Matthew 11. Those who are weary and heavy laden, they don't need a break. They need to wear Christ's yoke better, more effectively. What does that mean? In that context, coming under Jesus' authority. That's the way it works. You know, that is the solution. That's always the solution. Believe God and endure. I just told somebody that this week is like, you can't put a stopping point or a ceiling or an end date on your own trials. Like, where did God say you could do that? You can't tell God this much and no more and no further. No, your job's to walk as far as God requires and to pray for the strength to endure. Do not grow weary in well-doing. So that's how I would think about the relationship between faith and faint-heartedness. And yeah, there's a way you bring that counsel and instruction and help, because the person's not unruly, they're faint-hearted. So you bring that instruction to them in a way that imparts courage or strength, not that rebukes them for being faint-hearted. Any other questions? It's getting late. Thorne's turning up. He knows what time it is. All right. Let's pray and just thank the Lord for his truth and for his help. God, thank you. You are so good to make these things plain in the scriptures, and you intend to get all the glory from us, so we pray that you would, from our faith, from our meager attempts, even though they're imperfect, we trust, God, that you will strengthen us and that you will be greatly glorified by your church as we believe you individually as members of Christ's body and as we believe you even corporately, that we would walk together in faith, and that as the world sees us living together by faith, that this would be a way to win souls, that you would save many through our testimony, and that you would impart faith and produce faith in a way that demonstrates an incredible change of life. Also, that you receive all the glory from your work in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.